How about I pray and ask God to help us as we hear His word. Father, we thank you for being our God and our Father in heaven. God who not only provides, but you speak to us your words of instruction. You teach and train us in godliness and in maturity. You want us to grow up into full maturity in Christ. You train us through the different experiences of our lives. And you teach and train us through your word. And we pray that by your Spirit helping us, that you would teach us again and you would form us more and more into the perfect image of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have been on a long-haul flight? I'm not sure, you know, exactly how you define long-haul. I'm thinking either 15 hours, over 20-hour flight. How many? Yep. About half of us. Yep, my first long-haul flight was back in high school. I was a German student, and I had the privilege of going on a German tour with a study group, and it was an awesome experience. Going over to Germany and going on a tour bus through Austria and Switzerland as well. But I want you to imagine yourself on this long-haul flight, whether or not you've been on one. Imagine yourself, going on a long-haul flight on Singapore Airlines. You're going from Sydney to London. It's a 23-hour non-stop flight. It's an evening flight, fully booked, so there's no room to move. And sitting next to you is a passenger that you'd rather not be sitting next to. Because he's a passenger that is constantly complaining. He doesn't like anything about this flight, any part of this experience. He doesn't like the food. It's all Asian food. And that's all there is on the menu. He doesn't like the temperature of the plane. He doesn't like being on an aisle seat. He wants to move. He doesn't like the noisy 5-year-old kid on the other side of the aisle. And to express his displeasure at all these inconveniences, he's constantly buzzing the busy steward to express and voice his complaints. And that is what it was like for Moses, who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. They were a constantly complaining people. If you put the map up, let me show you again the route that they took. So that's Egypt over there. They go to Succoth, Elim, and then crossing the Red Sea. And now in this part of the journey, they're heading down through the wilderness of Etham. And all along the way, the Israelites, as they go from Elim, from Mara to Elim to Sinai. So Sinai is where they receive the Ten Commandments. And then they head up towards the Promised Land, which is Canaan up there. And they go from the east side, across the Jordan River up there. But it takes a while for them to get there. And while they're there, what we're finding in these... we're looking at these chapters, end of chapter 15, 16, beginning of chapter 17. We see a cycle of complaints. Let me take down, thanks, Ed. In chapter 15, the Israelites complain about having no water to drink. Chapter 16, they have no food to eat. Chapter 17, they again complain about the water. And what you see here is, from the beginning of Exodus, you see God choosing an unlikely leader to lead an unlikely
group of people, and that somehow through them God will be glorified and God will be worshipped by them. They're a complaining group. And it's not that their concerns are not relevant or real. It's not that they have nothing to complain about. They do have difficulty. They do have struggle. You know, there are a large group of people in the desert with families and children and livestock. And they've been going for 3 days without finding water. Supplies are getting low, if not already running, if not already completely run out. They come to a body of water called Mara, and when they discover it is undrinkable, they lose heart. So they have a reason to be worried. And then in chapter 16, they continue on in the desert of Sin. Now, Sin is just a transliteration of a place name. It doesn't describe a place of actual people sinning. But they travel for a month. It's a month now after having left the Red Sea, and the food supply is getting low. They find no signs of edible fruit or vegetables or wild animals that they can trap. And so their stomachs beginning to groan, and they again complain, and they have a reason to be worried. They're in a place of hardship, in inhospitable, inhabitable places that God is taking them to. And it's not that it's never wrong to bring our concerns to God. In fact, God encourages us to. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, cast your anxiety on him. Cast your worries, your concerns to him, because he cares for you. So bring your concern, bring your worries. But what was wrong with Israel's complaining is that they failed to acknowledge who God was. And they failed to acknowledge what God had already done. They failed to bring a humble and a patient prayer to God. They failed to pray to him in a trusting way. And what was most terrible is that they began to think the worst about God's intentions for them. Have a look in chapter 16, verse 3. The Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Then we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us here into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And Moses reminds the people that their complaint, their grumble, their accusation is not against them, but it's against God. See, chapter 16, verse 7, Moses says, who are we that you should grumble against us? You will know that it was the Lord who gives you meat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. You see, when we complain, when we are constantly ungrateful, when we complain against our leaders, when we complain against our circumstance, when we complain against others, and we bring no prayer to God, and we have no thanksgiving to him, even though we might not directly complain against God, you are grumbling against him. You and I, we sin against God when we complain in this way, even if, and sometimes especially if, God is not mentioned in that complaint. And they had the worst of expectations from God It's a bit like, you know, if Caleb and Micah woke up, you know, tomorrow morning, and they start becoming hungry and impatient, and you know we're slow in getting out of bed, and they come to our bedside and they say, "Mommy, Daddy, we're starving. Are you planning to starve us today? See, if only we had eaten all the food we wanted. If only we had died yesterday, because yesterday we had all the food we wanted." See, Israel accuses God of the worst of intentions because of where God was leading them through the wilderness, because of the suffering and the hardship that God was leading them through. Now, I wonder if you were in that community of you know, wanderers, followers at that time, how would you have responded? Your mouth is becoming parched, as mine is. I just grabbed some of my water. Your stomach is grumbling, and everyone around you is complaining. How would you be responding? Because we are greatly influenced, aren't we? Not only by our circumstance, but by the people around us. Would you be grumbling with them? Well, how does God respond to the Israelites' complaints? Well, what we find is that God is incredibly gracious. God is incredibly gracious. He doesn't respond in the first place with a rebuke, but he responds with a provision for their need. And at Marah, God points out a piece of wood to Moses. He says, "Throw it into the water, so that it and the water becomes drinkable." And after that, God leads them to a place called Elim, where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camp there near the water. See, it's a place that has enough water for all 12 tribes of Israel and enough shade for everyone. God shows, "I am able and willing to provide you for what you need." And then in chapter 16, verse 4, God promises to rain down bread from heaven. And as God provides this food, God doesn't just provide what they need. God, in his wisdom, uses this as an opportunity to test his people. God chooses to test his people's trust and obedience to him at this time. Not as a school teacher or an examiner, but as a parent teaching his or her child. God tests their obedience. So in chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions." See, God will test his people. See, Israel's question at this point is, what will we eat? What will we drink? How will we survive in this place? And God's response, the way God responds is with his own question. God's question is, "Will you trust me? Will you continue to trust me?" And he provides this test. In the evening, God will bring a large number of quail, and this is a one-off provision of meat. The land is covered in quail, so they can have meat to eat in that evening and in the day following. And then in the morning, God provides manna. bread from heaven. After the dew disappears, what's left over is this this white bread-like substance. The people in verse 31, they call the bread manna. Manna literally means, what is it? What? What is this thing? So they call this bread manna, and we're told that it was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. One commentator says that to describe it as wafers made like honey is to describe it as the most delicious food imaginable. It's sweetened bread, honey on your toasts. And so God graciously and amazingly provides. And when the manna comes down, they're told to gather only enough for a day. So verse 19, Moses says, you will have enough for everyone. Everyone is to collect one omer or 2 liters for each person. But no one is to keep any of it until morning. So everyone collected as much as they needed, according to the size of their family. Everyone had perfectly enough for each person. But yet, some people ignored this very specific instruction, which was not to keep any of it until the morning. Although that might seem like a pretty trivial instruction, you know, mustn't it? Don't keep any of it till morning. But this is God's word. Every one of God's words, when he instructs us what to do and how to live, is intentional and serious and authoritative and wise. And some people choose to ignore God's instruction. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. See, they failed to obey God's instruction. They thought, you know, why waste the opportunity? This might be the only one that we have, and I'll gather some more. And then there was another test that God gave them. The second test is that on the sixth day, that the people were to gather twice as much as they needed. And God is teaching them to trust him by keeping every seventh day as a day of rest to the Lord, a day that is set apart for God and for personal rest, a day in which they were not to work. And on that day, God says, gather twice as much so that on the seventh day, you won't have to go out and to work. And as they did, as everyone went and gathered twice as much, what they found is that on the seventh day, there were no maggots. God preserved the goodness of that food so that they wouldn't have to work on the seventh day. They found no maggots. But again, some within the Israel community ignored God's instruction. They went out on the seventh day, which is the Jewish Sabbath, is the Saturday. They went out in the morning to gather more manna, and they found there was none. See, they again failed to trust and obey God's very specific instructions. And these tests, see, we're really not just an opportunity to test the Israelites' faithfulness, but to prove God's faithfulness. What God says he will do, he will do. When God says he will provide, he will provide. And when God gives a specific way in which we are to trust his provision, and one of those being not to work on the seventh day, as if our life depended on working 24/7, but rather that everything we have comes from the gracious and generous hand of God, and we'll have more than all that we need when we learn to trust Him on a daily basis. When we learn to work, we learn to rest, entrusting our day and our future to God. And so God says to the Israelites, and God says to us, pay attention to my words, and you will receive my blessing. If you pay careful attention to everything that I say, then none of the plagues that were struck on Egypt will be experienced by you. But if you disobey, if you walk outside the boundary of God's wisdom and God's authority and God's protection, then you won't be satisfied. See, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you gather, no matter how early you wake up in the morning, everything ultimately will be fruitless and frustrating. See, we live in an age, at least in our part of the world, where with the advances in technology and science and industry, we are the most wealthy generation beyond what we normally think. If you look at the value of what's in our pockets, not just what's in our wallets and what's on our on how much we can spend on it from our bank accounts, our bank cards and credit cards, but what we use to communicate, hundreds and thousands of dollars worth that we walk around with, what we wear, what we drive around in, the places we live, the opportunities. We are richly provided. And really, in our day and age, there is no reason for us to complain. God has given us more than all that we need. But yet, despite our wealth, despite our opportunity, we also live in an age that people are more and more disconnected with each other. Not only disconnected from God, disconnected from each other, and more dissatisfied than ever. And trying to find some glimmer of purpose and pleasure in the day-to-day things that we consume. See, we will never ultimately be satisfied when we live lives outside the boundary of God's wisdom, God's authority, and God's provision. Is God alone is able to satisfy us. No matter how much we have, no matter how much we own, no matter whether we are employed or unemployed, God says, whether you're in the city or you're in the desert, God says, I am enough. And I am able and I'm willing to provide you all that you need. And you are able to be satisfied. We are able, I am able to be satisfied with far less than what I currently own or possess. And God says to us, in light of His faithfulness, be faithful to Him. Obey His word. Take His instruction seriously. See, there are some people who struggle with committing to God. There are people that I've spoken to recently who say, you know, my problem of not being able to step across the line to call myself a Christian is the big C of commitment. I don't know whether I'll be able to, being a Christian is a big commitment. I don't know whether I'll be able to commit. But you see, the big issue is not our commitment. The big issue is God's commitment to us. Do we trust that God is committed? That God is faithful? That God is able and willing to give us His best and to provide us all that we need. And so our commitment to Him, our commitment to obeying, to reading His Word, to serving, to coming to church, to loving others, is an expression of our trust in God's commitment to Him. And when we fail to be committed, when we fail to take God's Word seriously, we are saying that God is not enough. We're saying that God is not completely committed to me, and that somehow I need to make up the difference. See, God isn't just powerful and wise, but He shows His people that He has our best interests at heart. Even when we might not always be full, even if we don't get a full night's sleep at night, even when we are troubled and pressured by the things around us, by our relationships, by the pressures and troubles of this world, God says He is enough. And in His goodness, He shows that He uses every opportunity to build up our faith in His faithfulness. God uses every opportunity to build up our faith in His faithfulness. By as with the Israelites, sometimes taking those things away. Instead of taking them on a short route, God takes them on a long route. Instead of making them constantly feeling full and satisfied, He leads them through periods of hunger. And so, the question is, can we trust Him? Can we trust in His commitment to us? Who says that He works out everything for the good of those who love Him. Now, it's a promise that all of us believe in, all of us agree with. So let me get us to quickly look at that promise. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Let's remind ourselves of God's promise to do us good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And this verse 29 is a key and critical part of understanding what it means for us to be working all things for His good. You see, Paul says, like, how do we know, in what way is God working everything out for our good? How do we know He is? And he says, in verse 29, because those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, this is God's ultimate good for us. This is what God is working everything for, to build us, to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. And that is what God wants for us. The issue is, it's not always what we want. You know, what we think is what is our best is not always what God thinks is our best. See, our best is to eat all we can want, travel all we want, live in the best place, in the best house. But you know, sometimes when God lets us, when God lets people fulfill their dreams, that it is really a curse in disguise. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus tells us the story of this rich man who goes in and out of his house, And outside of his wealthy estate, there's a poor man called Lazarus. He has no place to live. He's got sores all over him. He's constantly begging for food. And the rich man walks past, thinking the world of himself and thinking nothing of Lazarus. And yet, when the rich man dies, and Lazarus dies as well, their places are completely reversed. Lazarus is brought to Abraham's side, who is at the side of God in heaven. And the rich man is in a place of hunger and thirst and suffering. And the rich man, you see, that story teaches us that being wealthy in this life, having all your dreams fulfilled in this life, does not mean that God is giving you his best. It may be that his best is to take things away, that he might draw you nearer to him, to know that he is enough. Is what God wants for us, you see. God wants what is our best in this life and for the life to come. God wants our best in this life and for the life to come. And we don't always live with that eternal perspective. We want our best in this life only. And what the world tells us is best. Let me get you turned to me to one other reference in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. This is the contrast between those who are citizens of heaven and those who are citizens of God. Paul, in this chapter, is talking about how he presses on to take hold of everything which Christ took hold of him. Paul says, I consider everything rubbish, all my achievements, everything that I've done, everything that I've inherited, I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says, I press on to take hold of that which God has taken hold for me. I press on to take the infinite treasure of the gospel, to be more and more like Christ. And he says, let me read from verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. That is, let us keep on pressing on toward the maturity that God has brought us to. And in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. You see how Paul sees who he is and what he truly longs for. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. That is, we eagerly look forward to the glorious return of Christ, in which all our hopes and dreams will be completely and fully satisfied, and we will be transformed physically and in every other way to be like the person of the Lord Jesus. And that is how we are to live. You see, just like the Israelites are, they hadn't reached their final resting place yet. God was still taking them. And we as Christians today, in this world, we have not reached our final resting place. And we are only travelers in this world, and we're on our way home. And those who are travelers are willing to put up with minor inconveniences as we trust in the one who leads us and who guides us and who promises us every provision. And he says, trust me and obey me. Listen to my word. And it's a journey that all of us are on that we need to constantly remind ourselves that we are travelers in this world. That we're not, that we are on our way home. And those who are travelers are willing to put up with minor inconveniences. Here's one of the beliefs that a Christian author called J.R. Packer wrote in Knowing God. This is what he constantly reminds himself each day. He says to himself, I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother and sister too. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what we need to keep reminding ourselves, that we might pursue active and deliberate and conscious obedience. In light of God's salvation, in light of God's promises, we receive God as our God and our Master. And we wake up not asking, you know, how will God serve us today? But in light of the fact that God has already made these great and precious promises, we ask, how will I obey God today? What does God want from me today? How will I serve and honor him today? How will I trust in him for today? And we will learn to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. And we will trust and follow you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. That you are a God who leads us. You are a God who is not led astray. You are a God who cannot be manipulated or used. You are a God who is gracious and loving and wise. And you lead us. Not always to places that are comfortable and easy, but places in which you continually prove your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that as people who follow you, we might be people who are constantly looking back at the sign of your true and gracious provision in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And that we might look forward to where you are leading us, to our eternal home, and we will see you face to face. And that we will look up to you each day, trusting in your provision and listening to your word, so that we might be people who truly worship and honor and reflect your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.